Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your love and for your faithfulness. Amen. Let's sit down. We're going to listen to two readings, one from Samuel 30 and the other from Philippians chapter 4.
The reading from 1 Samuel 30 can be found on page 302 of the Church Bibles. David and his men reached Ziklag on the third day. Now the Amalekites had raided the Negev and Ziklag. They had attacked Ziklag and burned it, and had taken captive the woman and everyone else in it, both young and old. They killed none of them, but carried them off as they went on their way. When David and his men reached Ziklag, they found it destroyed by fire, and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. So David and his men wept aloud until they had no strength left to weep. David's two wives had been captured, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. David was greatly distressed because the men were talking of stoning him. Each one was bitter in spirit because of his sons and daughters. But David found strength in the Lord his God. Then David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, "Bring me the ephod." Abiathar brought it to him, and David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I pursue this raiding party? Will I overtake them?" "Pursue them," he answered. "You will certainly overtake them and succeed in the rescue." David and the 600 men with him came to the Bezor Valley, where some stayed behind. 200 of them were too exhausted to cross the valley, but David and the other 400 continued the pursuit. They found an Egyptian in a field and brought him to David. They gave him water to drink and food to eat, part of a cake of 2 pressed figs and 2 cakes of raisins. He ate and was revived, for he had not eaten any food or drunk any water for 3 days and 3 nights. David asked him, "Who do you belong to? Where do you come from?" He said, "I am an Egyptian, the slave of an Amalekite. My master abandoned me when I became ill 3 days ago. We raided the Negev of the Kerethites and some territory belonging to Judah and the Negev of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag." David answered him, "Can you lead me down to this raiding party?" He answered, "Swear to me before God that you will not kill me or hand me over to my master, and I will take you down to them." He led David down, and there they were, scattered over the countryside, eating, drinking, and reveling because of the great amount of plunder they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from Judah. David fought them from dusk until the evening of the next day, and none of them got away except for 400 young men who rode off on camels and fled. David recovered everything the Amalekites had taken, including his two wives. Nothing was missing, young or old, boy or girl, plunder or anything else they had taken. David brought everything back. He took all the flocks and herds, and his men drove ahead of them. And his men drove ahead of the other livestock, saying, "This is David's plunder." Then David came to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to follow him and who were left behind at the Bezor Valley. They came out to meet David and the men with him. As David and his men approached, he asked them how they were. But all the evil men and troublemakers among David's followers said, "Because they did not go out with us, we will not share with them the plunder we recovered. However, each man may take his wife and children and go." David replied, "No, my brothers, you must not do that with what the Lord has given us. He has protected us and delivered into our hands the raiding party that came against us. Who will listen to what you say? The share of the man who stayed with the supplies is to be the same as that of him who went down to the battle. All shall share alike." David made this a statute and ordinance for Israel from that day. When David reached Ziklag, he sent some of the plunder to the elders of Judah, who were his friends, saying, Here is a gift for you from the plunder of the Lord's enemies. The second reading is from Philippians 4, verses 4 to 7. It's on page 1181. Rejoice in the Lord always. I say again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the peace and the God of peace will be with you. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray together. So, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. It has been a week of high anxiety in the nation. People have worried about the journeys that they have been engaged in. They've been worrying about whether they're going to get to the place that they were aiming to get to. They may have been delayed by their flights or stuck in their cars on the M80 or the M62. They may have worried about where the next meal's coming from. Will there be any bread and milk left in the supermarket? And yet, in the face of all of that, it's been amazing to watch how people have responded and care, even in our little street, you know, people coming out and digging one another out and watching. I watched this car park up opposite our house from someone who doesn't live in the street, and watch them park up and then come the next day to try and get the car out, and a few of us getting out and helping them to dig the car out and stuff like that, and digging up the snow in front of one another's houses and things. It's been an amazing thing to see a comfort to people in the face of some of the anxiety about getting about. But these things, in the grand scheme of things, are but tiny little things. But many of us struggle with real and deep anxiety, and I include myself in that. Anxiety is something that can completely stop us from being the people that we could be and stop us being the disciples that we should be. That's why Paul writes to the Philippians in the way that he does. It was a phenomenon even in the first century church that people were anxious. They were anxious because they didn't know what lay ahead. Were they facing persecution? Was it going to be a tough thing to be a follower of Jesus? How were they going to survive? And anxiety can be such a painful and crippling thing. Some of the things that anxiety does to us are really terrible. So, for example, anxiety will make us always think the worst in any situation. If we're anxious, we cannot see anything but the thing that is causing us to be anxious. It will stop us being positive and moving ahead. We'll think more in terms of can't rather than can. Have you seen the Iron Brew advert? I don't say it out loud, but you know what it's saying. You know, we become people who can't rather than people who can. We jump to conclusions. When we're anxious, everybody is talking about us, and no one has a good word to say about us. We jump to conclusions about what is actually happening. We think the worst of the situation and perhaps of other people. Anxiety means that sometimes when we face difficulties, one particular difficulty, nothing is right in the world. You ever experienced this? Someone you know is anxious and nothing you say or do is the right thing. Men who are married, I'm talking to you. You know exactly what I'm talking about. Nothing you do is right when the person you live with is anxious. Are you with me? No, I'm alone again. Actually, there's some scientific study that suggests that when you're anxious, everything around you just stinks. That it changes your olfactory senses so that your sense of smell, everything is just, oh, that's horrible. So literally, when you're anxious, everything in life stinks. So that maybe explains why people who are anxious actually can't see the good in anything. And anxiety obviously just wears us out. When you're anxious, one of the first things that you will face is lack of sleep. You go to bed and you lie down on your bed, on your pillow, and you cannot sleep. You just churn over again and again and again the things that are making you anxious. It's all you can think about when you're awake, and it's all you think about when you're trying to sleep. And you get up out of your bed the next day, not having enough sleep, feeling tired, and the anxiety is compounded and made all the greater and all the more painful in your life. It is something that sucks the very life out of us. Anxiety destroys. And again, that's, I think, why Paul writes in the way he does about it. But what I thought we would do this morning is to look at this story from David's life about one of those things, one of those incidents that made him anxious. You know, if you read the worship poems, the worship songs that David wrote, Psalms 1 to 150, so many of them are steeped in his anxiety. They are just all about all the difficult situations that he faced in life. And 1 Samuel 30 is a classic case in point. David and his guys have taken refuge in the city of Ziklag, and they're seeking refuge with, of all people, the Philistines. They're getting refuge from their own people, from their ancient enemies that they've been fighting. And they've been doing this. They get refuge by saying, we're going into Judah and we're attacking our own people. And the king is saying, well, that's okay, that's fine. If you go and attack your own people, we'll give you shelter. When in fact, what they were doing was they were attacking the desert tribes and bringing back the plunder, but saying it was from their own people. So they had sought shelter from King Saul, who was out to get them. And in 1 Samuel 30, we come to this incident. David and his men reached Ziklag on the third day, and the Amalekites had raided the Negev and Ziklag, and they attacked Ziklag and burned it. So they had attacked the place that they were taking shelter in and taken everything, including their families. Notice what it says. And they had taken captive the women and all who were in it, both young and old. When we read that, it reminds me of those situations in Nigeria that we need to pray for that so easily slip off the news pages. You know, of the young women who have been kidnapped by terrorists, and we so easily forget that situation. These kind of situations have been forever happening, and they happen even today in this modern world. Let's remember to pray for those families whose loved ones have been taken from them in a very similar way to this. They killed none of them, but carried them off as they went on their way. And David and his men come to Ziklag. They find it destroyed by fire and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. And here comes the anxiety. So David and his men wept aloud until they had no strength left to weep. Can you imagine that? These big, tough warrior men. There's something, the first lesson this morning, again, it's addressed to the men, is don't be afraid to weep. If these guys could do it, maybe it's okay for us to do it. Maybe it's okay for us to weep with joy when Scotland actually wins something. Nick. Maybe it's okay to weep when really bad things are going on in our lives or in the lives of others. Certainly these men responded like that. So David and his men wept aloud, and they didn't just weep aloud. They wept aloud until they had no strength left. That's all they did. They were just so overcome with grief. And you understand that, don't you? Everything that is precious to them, their families have been ripped away from them. This is a disaster. They had no strength left. David's two wives had been captured. Now, some of you were reading that and going, oh, two wives. Two wives. And that's okay then, isn't it? And others of us were thinking, one wife is enough. Thank you very much. And maybe you're wondering, why did they have two wives? Why was it okay to have two wives in the Old Testament? Now, I think what's happening here is that it's actually not the best thing to have two wives. It's, the Bible says, for this purpose, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. One wife, singular. And yet we find in the Old Testament, there seems to be this permission to have more than one. Now, I think what's happening here is to do with, you need to understand the times, don't you? So you live in a warlike culture, a war-filled culture, where there are more women than there are men. They were probably the same then as there is now. And lots of men would lose their lives in combat and battle. You know, remember that's what's happening. You remember after the First World War, lots and lots of women remained single because lots of young men had lost their lives. And in that ancient culture, the situation was this: women could not live independent lives. They needed the protection of family, of men. So this seems to be a concession to human weakness and the fact of what was happening in the culture, that the women would come under the protection of a man. Now, we live in a time when women can be a woman of independent means, and it's a slightly different kind of situation. The fundamental is still there, and it's interesting, by the time you get to the New Testament, you don't read anywhere in the New Testament of people having more than one wife. Am I right or am I wrong? Don't think so. I think I'm right. Because the situation had changed and it was a reaffirmation. Jesus reaffirmed, for this purpose, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. So this, what we see here, is a concession to human weakness, the difficulties of the times. It's not saying that having more than one wife is the best thing. Far from it. So David is overcome with grief because of that situation. He's lost his wife. His whole family has been taken. Of course, he is anxious about what he is experiencing. Any of us would feel exactly the same thing. But notice what he did. David did this. Verse 6 tells us his response to the situation. David was greatly distressed, not just because of the situation, losing his family, but he was greatly distressed because the men were now blaming him. If he hadn't brought us into this situation, we wouldn't be facing this. If he hadn't brought us to this place, we wouldn't be facing the loss of our families. David, it is your fault. And so the response is, let's stone him. Let's stone David. So David was greatly distressed. His own stress, his own anxiety is compounded by the fact that the men were now turning on him and talking of stoning him. Each one was bitter in spirit because of his sons and daughters. So he's got his own internal anxiety, which is compounded by the fact that his friends, his men, are saying, and it's your fault, David, and we're going to turn on you now. How do you think he felt? Was that a good day to be David? Definitely not. So what was his resource? He didn't have the local GP to go to. Counseling wasn't around for him to engage with. His friends had turned, even his friends seemed to be turning against him. But the Bible tells us this. But David found strength in the Lord his God. The King James Version puts it like this. But David encouraged himself. David encouraged himself in his God. Now, how on earth do we go about encouraging ourselves in the Lord when things are at their darkest and their most difficult? Here's some of the things that I think David did. The first thing he did was to try and get a bigger perspective. Actually, what he really tried to do was to get God's perspective on what had happened. God's perspective on the situation rather than just what he thought and what he was thinking. You see, when we're anxious, often we're not thinking clearly about the situation. All we can see is the problem and we don't have a bigger perspective. So he tries to get God's perspective. He does this, verses 7 and 8. Then David said to Abiathar, the priest, the son of Ahimelech, bring me the ephod. And you were all recognizing what the ephod was at that point. I'm sure the ephod was, there's two possibilities. It was either the high priestly garment that the high priest would wear, or there's another use of ephod in the Old Testament, which was basically some kind of idol thing. Now, we think this is the, some scholars think that this was likely to be the high priestly garment that David sends for. But what it signified was this, that David, at this point, is speaking to God again. At this point, he's going to God rather than going on his own feelings or his own thoughts, his own intellect, his own reason in the situation. He's going to God and saying, what should I do? Bring me the ephod. Abiathar brought it to him, and David inquired of the Lord, shall I pursue this raiding party? Will I overtake them? And the Lord answered, pursue them. You will certainly overtake them and succeed in the rescue. So David tries to get that perspective, that bigger perspective on what is happening. You know, that's so important, isn't it? That we turn to the Lord, that we ask him. Now, we don't need an ephod. We don't need to go to the high priest. We have this thing called prayer that we can turn to, because we have a God who cares for us. God knows us intimately. He knows the situation we face. Don't think, you know, I only know about your situation if somebody tells me or you tell me. I don't have the gift that pastors really need, the spiritual gift that pastors really need, which is to be able to read minds and just to be all-knowing. It just doesn't happen like that. But God knows everything all the time about every situation we're in. So in Matthew chapter 6, if you're taking notes in your journal, verses 25 to 27, Matthew 6, 25, 27, it says this, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? You see, worrying and anxiety takes hours off our life. It reduces our life, either physically or just emotionally. If we're worrying all the time, we're not getting on and doing life. So one of the things the Lord says to us is, bring that worry to me. Bring that concern to me. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7 says this, cast all your anxiety on him. Now, this could just be therapy, couldn't it? Give it all to God. But a reason is given in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, for why we can give our anxiety to God. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. See, God is not absent from us. He is present to us. He cares for us. How do we know that? How do we know that God cares for us? We know it because he loves us so much, he gave up his only son to die on the cross. He gave up everything to show his love and his care for humanity. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. So we can get God's perspective on the situation we face. Sometimes we need to help one another a little bit. With that leads me on to the next point. When we are facing anxiety, what we need is a team around us to help us, a team to help us. So in verses 9 and 10 of 1 Samuel 30, we get a little hint of this. David and the 600 men with him came to the Besor Valley, where some stayed behind. 200 of them were too exhausted to cross the valley, but David and the other 400 continued the pursuit. So they've got 600 men, 200 are knackered and don't have the energy. And David says, that's okay, you need to rest. You don't have the energy for this. You know, sometimes when we are anxious, there will be people around us who we would love to help us, but they can't. They don't have the energy, the emotional or the physical energy to help us. Maybe they're facing their own anxieties in life. It is okay for that to happen.
I love that this story has that in it, contained within it. 200, a third of the troops were just too knackered to be of any assistance. This is real stuff. This is reality. But David takes the team, the people who are able to facilitate the rescue. Who do we need on our team when we face these difficulties? What kind of team do we need around us? Well, first of all, we've already said this, we need God. We need to go to him and seek his help and his counsel. A second person or group of people that might be useful are people who have been where we are. People who face the same kind of problems. So David has these 400 guys with him in his team who are all warriors, who've all fought battles, who know what it is like to be on the front line, and who are experiencing the sense of loss that he has. They all have common cause to try and get back what has been stolen by the Amalekites. And so they have those people who have been there, who know what it is like. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Find people who have been where you are or are where you are who can offer some counsel and some wisdom. You know, sometimes at the darkest, deepest points in my life, I have a group of people who I can go to and say, this is happening. Will you pray? Have you got any wisdom? Have you got any counsel for me? What do I need to hear from God right now that I'm not listening for or not hearing myself? Then another person or group of people might be some people who can help carry the load. You know, one of the things when you're anxious or you're struggling with mental health issues is that you need people to listen to you. Someone said to me recently, going through some difficult times, I just talk about the problems all the time to people and I'm sure they're getting fed up. But you know this, I have found in my life when I've gone through the dark times that I've told the same story again and again and again and again to friends of mine and they have never said, David, you always go on about that. Shut up. They've never said that to me. Because they recognize I'm not out of the woods yet. I'm not out of the difficulties yet. I need to be listened to. So we need to find people and be people who will listen, even though it might be painful, and you've heard the same story again. And when people are painful and they're living through pain, that is their life. That's all they can think of at that point. Someone who will listen. Someone who will listen not just to you, but actually as they're listening to you, listening to the Lord. What's the Lord saying in this? What can I bring from the Lord that might be an encouragement and a help? And then we might need someone on our team who will diagnose, perhaps prescribe, maybe even offer a little bit of treatment. And that person might be called a doctor. That God might put a doctor on our team just to help us through the difficulties that we face. So we build a team. We get a team of people who might help us and support us. Then we might look for signs that build our faith, that actually God is at work in this situation. Is there something that God will do? And we see that in this little incident of the Egyptian slave in verse 11. You might have read that and thought, what's this all about? They found an Egyptian in a field and brought him to David. They gave him water to drink and food to eat, part of a cake of pressed figs and two cakes of raisins. They fed him well. He ate and was revived, for he had not eaten food or drunk any water for 3 days and three nights. He was brought back from death to life. And David asked him, to whom do you belong and where do you come from? I'm an Egyptian, the slave of an Amalekite. And he explains the situation. And he explains where those who've taken David and his colleagues' families are. So God provides him with an encouragement, a way of finding out where things have happened. God is still at work in the situation. So David's faith is built up. See, when we're anxious, sometimes what happens is we say, oh, it's not worthwhile. I just don't have the energy. I'm not going to church. I don't want to be in home group. I don't want to be around Christians. I just want to be on my own. Let me suggest that that is totally understandable and perhaps not the best thing. You hear what I said there? It's totally understandable, but maybe not the best thing. Because it's better to be in a situation where we might hear a word of encouragement from the Lord or might see a sign of encouragement from the Lord. You see, the Lord wants to give David this encouragement to keep on going, not to give up on the search, but to have his faith built up. So will we do the same? And then we come to perhaps the hardest part in all of this, in David's story certainly, because David has to fight hard to take back what was stolen from him. It's not just kind of magic. It's not just, you know, come to God and everything will be all right. David actually has to work hard. So verse 17, it says, David fought them from dusk until the evening of the next day, and none of them got away except 400 young men who rode off on camels and fled. An interesting little piece there, 400 young men, the same number of helpers that David had managed to get away from them. They fled the battle. David seemed to put a battle plan together and stuck with it. This is where we're going. This is where we're headed. This is what we're about. We're going to get this thing done. We're going to get back what was stolen. They take action. They make sure that something happens. We get a battle plan when we face anxiety and we stick with it. At the most anxious point in my life, I'm so thankful that I had a group of people around me who did things like, David, come and do some exercise. Come, let's get our bikes out and we'll go for a ride round Loch Lomond. What a great idea that was. I nearly died. And let's go long walks, 15, 20-mile walks. Because they recognized exercise would be something that might get endorphins going, that might make me feel a little bit better in the midst of the misery I was going through. Exercise is part of the battle plan for most of us. Refuse to let anxiety rule you. When the doctor tells you, I think you're suffering from moderate to severe depression, and you go, really? I don't really think that's what's happening to me. No, seriously, you are suffering from moderate to severe depression, but I'm still able to do my job. I'm still able to do the stuff that God's called me to do. No, seriously, believe me, you are suffering from moderate to severe depression. And I look back on that and I realized that what was happening is I was somehow managing to say, I'm not going to let the anxiety and the depression that I'm experiencing totally dominate and ruin my life. Now, that's maybe just peculiar to me as a person. But as Ali read for us in that passage from Philippians, we're reminded again in the Bible not to be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And I found that what really matters when we face anxiety and depression is having sisters and brothers who care about us, who will be alongside us, who will encourage us to get a plan there, to stick with it, who will pray with us and pray for us and encourage us in the Lord when we can't encourage ourselves in the Lord. That's why things like being in a home group in church is important, because we connect with other people. We connect with other people. We committed to other people. If you want to be part of a home group and you're not currently, let me suggest that it'd be a great thing for you to do. The people to see are Wendy and Mike Carrington over here if you would like to join a group, and they will point you in the right direction. Just wave, put your hands in the air in case anyone's interested. Because that's where we are helped. And we need God's peace, don't we? Philippians 4 verse 7 says this, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So God offers us peace, but we're so often lacking in it. And I think that's sometimes because, you know, God offers it to us, but we do not receive it, or we do not take it from him. Because we're not, perhaps it's a sign of our trust or our lack of trust. But God wants us to know his peace. His peace, which isn't like human peace that just makes us feel okay. It transcends all understanding. In other words, it might not feel reasonable. It might feel even supernatural that God wants us to have this, that will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. So it's not just about our how we're feeling. It's about our physical and our mental well-being. God is concerned about both of these things. God's peace, his shalom, affects us in our entirety. So are we open to that possibility when we are facing anxieties? Will we come to him and say, Lord, I have no peace in myself, but I need your peace. Will you come? I trust you. Will you come and will you help me? Help me in the face of the difficulties I'm experiencing. And then we need to go to war with our thoughts. Go to war with our thoughts. You see, it's a spiritual battle that we face. It's not just a physical battle. It's not an intellectual battle. It is a spiritual battle that we face. And the front line in the spiritual battles we face is in our minds. It's in our thoughts. The things that we are thinking about constantly. That's why Paul writes to the Philippians, "Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things." Star Trek. If you're not interested, go to sleep at this point. But a little group of us are watching the new Star Trek series. Anyone else watching it? Just four or five of us in the congregation, we're meeting up. And I think we've all got to the point in the new Star Trek that we're really disappointed with it, because the original Star Trek was kind of nice. You know, it was all kind of, you know, making the world a better place. The new Star Trek is really dark. There's a lot of violence in it. There's a lot of sex in it. And it's kind of the Game of Thrones generation. And we're all slightly disillusioned by it. Would that be fair? Those who are watching it? We're all slightly, one of us has dropped off and is no longer watching it in disgust. And it's kind of been an experience. And it just reminded me of this verse. You know, the trouble is there's so much that is fed our way that it's not lovely and it's not wonderful and it's not great. And we fill our minds and our hearts with that. Whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. The beauty of life. You know, whatever the snow is doing and stopping stopping the cars and making bread not appear magically on supermarket shelves, it's kind of beautiful though, isn't it? All the snow, we're kind of sad. I'm kind of going, I want it to go, but I don't want it to go because it's kind of lovely. If you've had snow days, it's been a pain not getting to work. But if you've got kids, you've been able to spend time with them building igloos and stuff like that. You know, something wonderful about it, something admirable, something positive. The fact that it's making people do things for one another and care about one another. More snow, Lord, he says. Think about good things. Focus our mind on good things. Don't just drink in the stuff from the culture that might be destructive and painful. And then lastly, the last piece of thing, that the advice that we might take from this passage is that we need to never stop hoping for something better. You know, God wants us to know what is best. And you know, one of my little sayings is be better. Well, God wants us to be better, but he wants us to experience better. He wants us to experience what is the best. So in verses 18 and 19, back to 1 Samuel 30, we read this. David recovered everything the Amalekites had taken, including his two wives. Nothing was missing, young or old, boy or girl, plunder or anything else that had been taken. David brought everything back. Everything was brought back. So much so, David was able to reflect on this, I think. For you have been my hope, sovereign Lord, my confidence since my youth. From birth I have relied on you. You brought me forth from my mother's womb. I will ever praise you. As for me, I will always have hope. I will praise you more and more. Psalm 71. David knew what it was to have hope. He saw God at work redeeming the situation. And we get a little bit of politics at the end of the story, because the 400 have done the fighting. Say the 200 who were too tired. Perhaps they were accused of being lazy, but they're not allowed to get anything because we did all the hard work. And David says, we're a team. We belong to one another. Everybody gets to share in the plunder. It's a great kind of example of biblical community, people sharing with one another. David having to hammer it out. His guys were really raucous, weren't they? They really wanted to give him a rough time. David, we're going to stone you because this is your fault. And then when you get everything back, because God's been helping them, they say, and we'll just keep it for ourselves rather than share it. God's people can be a bunch of cants, can't they? And David says, no, that's not the way, because we have got hope. God has redeemed this situation, and we need to share God's goodness in the midst of it. So never give up on hope. Help one another when we're facing anxiety and depression and the problems that we face in life. Help one another. I'm not saying be blithe about it, be kind of blasé about it. Don't, you know, and say and pretend there's no problems there. But try and give one another hope. Point to a God who cares. Point consistently to him and his love. That love that's been shown supremely on the cross of Christ. Amen.